So that grass is the perfect height for a swing blade. Who used to have one of those or remember that from? You don't see those anymore. So it's the poor man's scythe, I guess. But yeah, those were kind of fun. I would just, Chad, if you use one of those, just keep your boys away from each other. Get more than just the grass. But it is the perfect height for that. Well, let's start with 280. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? 280. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? Let's stand. We'll sing all four verses this morning. 280. In prayer, please.
Oh, Father, such a precious gift that we have. We will celebrate here yet Resurrection Sunday. Our Savior did bleed, and He died. But the difference is He rose again. Father, help us to go forward with the good news of the gospel that we will give ourselves to You, the living sacrifice, pleasing and acceptable. Father, thank You for this day where we can come apart from a regular week and just celebrate You in word and in song. Father, just thrill our hearts with the truths of Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm going to say just a word about the song we're going to sing now. This is a new song to our choir, one we've never done before, by James Courts. Jim, I've gotten to know him over the years. We used to look forward to seeing him at the fine arts competition down in McDonough each year with the Georgia Association of Christian Schools. He was music director down in Macon for several years, until just a couple of years ago when he left the full-time music ministry and became a graphic artist and started working on some things that way. However, he passed away last year and is now with the Lord. And so I thought I would mention that we are singing something that was something he wrote a few years ago, but it was new to us, called My Savior.
Is my God the one who is my
Up there with the Lord now, thanking him for being his Savior. Turn number 289.
O Sacred Head, now wounded, 289, we'll sing all three verses. To 299, please. This is our offering hymn this morning, 299. It is finished. Stand with me, please. It is finished. We'll sing all four verses. It is finished.
Thank you. to worship you. Lord, just ask that you would lift our pastor up this morning as he brings a message, Lord, and I pray that you would open our hearts and minds and ears to what you would have us hear and learn here this morning, Lord. And be with us as we go forward and apply it each and every day, Lord. For those that couldn't be here, Lord, we just pray for those that are sick, Lord. We just pray that you put your healing hand upon them, Lord. There's a lot of sickness going around now. We just pray that you would lift them up, bring them back to us as soon as possible. Lord, just also pray for those that may be traveling. We just pray that you give them traveling mercies and keep them safe and bring them back as well. Lord, I just ask that you bless this offering, both the gift and the giver, to your glory and your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you didn't get an outline and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spital can give you one there if you need that. You know, some people are dyed-in-the-wool pessimists. A true pessimist can, you know, even after many, many days in a row of things turning out well, you say, just wait for tomorrow. You know. Then there are other people who are true optimists. After repeated disappointments, they're still hopeful for a better outcome. This morning, Buddy demonstrated the spirit of a true optimist. At the choir finished going over the song in our warm-up, and he said, boy, it's a short song. Maybe we'll get out early. That's a true optimist. Anyway, we are in Matthew, the 20th chapter, verses 17 to 19. Jesus has told his disciples on a couple of occasions that a true disciple must take up his cross and follow me. That implies a death by crucifixion without actually stating it, because if he's speaking literally, that would certainly indicate a death by crucifixion. The disciples never really understood him to be speaking literally about things like that. In the text we have before us this morning is the very first time, and actually the only time prior to its occurring, that Jesus says clearly and straightforwardly that he will be crucified. It's the first time he tells his disciples that, straight up. Now, since no one but Rome had the authority to crucify anybody, it would have been startling for the disciples to learn at this time that the Gentiles are actually going to be instrumental in Jesus' crucifixion, but he actually specifies that as well. I think it's significant that this particular detailed prediction of his impending sufferings and death comes immediately after the parable of the last being first and the first being last. There could be no greater example of that principle at work than with Jesus Christ in a single sentence revealing that he, who is the Son of God, will go from first to last and then back to first, all in one sentence. And the text we'll be looking at this morning. The only beloved Son of God, the possessor of full divinity and all glory, is going to be treated as the lowest of criminals and crucified, only to rise again and become the firstborn from among the dead. Also significant, I think, is that the very next thing in the record is the attempt of the mother of James and John, who was probably Jesus' Aunt Salome, to secure for her sons places of supreme authority or glory or honor in the kingdom, one at your right hand, one at the left. Again, completely missing the point as they come to ask that favor. And we'll see that in the text next week. This morning, I want to take time examining this and thinking about what is actually Jesus' final prediction of Jesus' coming sufferings. In Matthew 20, verses 17 to 19, Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way, he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of this brief portion of your word. And as we take a few minutes this morning to examine the text and its significance, Lord, I pray that you would help our hearts to be instructed and encouraged. And Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize that need, repent of their sin, and turn to him in faith as they have opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing this passage indicates is that his sufferings were planned. This is something that, throughout history, many people have tried to make Jesus out to have been, you know, a well-meaning but naive visionary who blundered, miscalculated the animosity he would stir up, and it cost him his life because he didn't understand how people would respond. Some, you know, they describe him as a more or less harmless, sweet, gentle, peace-loving teacher who provoked the anger or jealousy of too many leaders with too much authority and ended up being killed for it. That's how many people present Christ these days. There are others who are, I think, less complimentary. They've portrayed him as a self-styled reactionary who was trying to overthrow the system and became a victim of his own ambitions. Well, the first would accuse him of naivete. That may accuse him of hubris. That he thought he could take on the system and overturn it, and they killed him for it. Neither view can be reconciled with the actual biblical record. You know, the people who come to those conclusions haven't actually read the Gospels, or at least if they've read them, they don't believe them. They don't accept them at face value as being an accurate record of who Jesus was, what he said, and what he did. Now, I realize that in the first line of the first subpoint in this outline, I use a double negative. It's intentional in saying that Jesus' sufferings, by being planned, that it was not unintentional. His suffering was not unintentional. It was, and the flip side of that, as a to say it another way, it was purposeful. It wasn't by accident. It wasn't by miscalculation. It wasn't because of naivete or hubris. knowing full well the leadership had for some time been seeking to destroy him, contrary to the urging of his disciples because they knew it was dangerous, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. That's a quote from Luke 9:51, by the way. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. It had been some months before, while Jesus and his disciples were still in Galilee, that Luke said when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. The King James renders it, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The Greek literally reads, he turned resolutely to go to Jerusalem. It was a part of his plan from the start. It's not that he was going to try to avoid it. He knew what the leaders were planning, and he intended to go to meet it face to face because he was going to Jerusalem for the purpose of dying. He was not trying to avoid it. He was not confused. He was not deluded. He was intentional. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. He's moving in the general direction of Jerusalem right now. He's been moving in the general direction for a while. Now it's becoming more immediate. It says, as he was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 aside. At that time, they were in the region of Perea, on the east side of the Jordan River, just north of the Dead Sea, across the Jordan River from Jericho. He's getting ready to cross back over the Jordan River and head toward Jericho and from Jericho up into Jerusalem. They're near the mouth of the river as it feeds into the Dead Sea. That would have placed them at an elevation. It kind of feels weird to say elevation because they were about 1,000 feet below sea level at that point, where they would have been standing as they would be preparing to ford the Jordan River. Jerusalem sat on a mountain at about 2,500 feet above sea level, just about 14 miles distant from where they stood. That's a pretty substantial climb of 3,500 feet in 14 miles to go up to Jerusalem. And because Jerusalem was sitting on a mountain, not a huge mountain, but still a mountain for that region, at a pretty substantial elevation above the surrounding countryside, didn't matter where you were as far as points of a compass, if you were going to Jerusalem, you were going up. So they were always going up to Jerusalem, even from Galilee, which was to the north. We would normally say down because we're looking at it on a map, and you go down on a map to go toward the south. But you're always going up to Jerusalem for spiritual reasons as well as geographic ones. It was at an elevation. So he says that, it says they were about to go up to Jerusalem. He was preparing to go up to Jerusalem. They were traveling. They were probably traveling with a larger company of friends. We know that the whole body of disciples was larger than the 12. We know that the large group isn't always visible in the New Testament. Matthew hasn't mentioned the larger group really at all. He's alluded to it a couple of times. The other Gospels talk about a time where Jesus sent out 70 or 72, depending on which Greek manuscript you're reading, 70 in pairs. He sent the 12 out in pairs for a while. They came back after a week or so to bring their report, and then he sent 70 out in pairs after that as a training ministry. So we know there was a larger number. We also know that on the day of Pentecost, or just before, after Jesus' ascension, there were 120 believers gathering together. And from those who were gathered there, they selected two nominees to choose one to take Judas's place. And the basic requirement for a nomination was that they be somebody who had been with Jesus from his baptism to his ascension. So there had to have been a group of them from whom those two could be selected. The two who were selected were people we've never heard of before and we never heard of again. One called Joseph, or Joseph, depending on which translation you're reading, just a variant spelling. And one called Matthias, or Mattathias. And they chose Matthias, and then we never heard of them again after that. And so some have said that Peter was out of line in taking such an action. But he was basing it on Scripture. He trusted the Lord. They cast lots for one of them to be selected, and the Spirit directed the selection of Mattathias. To argue that Peter must have been out of line, I've been covering this with my Sunday school class, but that Peter must have been out of line because we never hear Mattathias again or Matthias again after that, is a kind of a weak argument, because the only disciples we hear of again after that are Peter, James, and John. We never hear of any of them again in the book. Yeah, you can, some would argue Philip, but the Philip that's mentioned in chapter 8 is almost certainly the Philip who was the deacon selected with Stephen in chapter 7 to be one of the seven deacons over the church at Jerusalem. Then we're told about Stephen and his ministry, then and how it ended badly for Stephen with his stoning, and then about Philip and his ministry when he went up into Samaria, led people to the Lord, and then was taken by the Spirit to meet with the Ethiopian eunuch, and then he ended up traveling north and settling in Caesarea on the coast, and having a lengthy ministry there. Anyway, you can't make that argument work, that Peter was out of line, because you don't hear of Matthias again. You don't hear of any of the rest of the disciples again in the biblical record. Anyway, we know that there were probably some of those people who were with them going up to Jerusalem. It's not just a large crowd headed toward Jerusalem for Passover, although there were probably others traveling with them. It said, we're told here that Jesus took the 12 aside. He's got something to share with them that he's not sharing with everybody else. He took them aside because he's going to warn them. He needed them to have a little bit of privacy so he could warn them privately. He warned his disciples, at least the 12. And he told them what's going to happen so that when it does happen, they wouldn't be surprised, they wouldn't be shocked, they wouldn't lose hope or lose faith as if his program has suddenly run off the rails and Jesus is no longer in control. He's been defeated by his enemies. Because they've taken him, they've condemned him to die, they've beaten him, they've scourged him, and they've crucified him, and all is lost. Because the disciples have a remarkable fixation on all the negative stuff without ever really coming to grips with the last phrase, and rise again. When Jesus had told them that he would rise again on the third day, they just seem to have assumed that the third day has to be figured. If they all believed in a coming resurrection, they knew that they would rise again at some point when God called them back from the grave. But they had no concept that Jesus was speaking literally, that he would die, he would be buried, and he'd come out of the tomb in 3 days. That still hasn't registered even yet. But he wants this, he's giving them this as a final statement of what's going to happen just a few days before it actually happens, no more than a couple of weeks before it actually happens. The word behold here is not so much, in this particular context, it doesn't have the sense of a startling surprise, although it's going to strike them that way. It has more the idea of be prepared, because what you've been dreading is upon us. I've been telling you this, and now the time has come. Mark does say they were amazed. The word there, astonished, turned to stone, could be understood as bewildered or even paralyzed by fright. And it says, and he adds that those who followed were fearful. According to John, in John chapter 11, verse 16, the most courageous of them all was the only one to speak up when Jesus told them he was determined to go, and they said, you can't do that because they'll kill you there. And he says, well, we're going. And then he said, I'm going. And Thomas said, let's go too, and we'll just die with him. Okay. Kind of pessimistic, but courageous. Thomas was the only one willing to speak up. Thomas gets a bum rap, all right? He's called the doubter. And in the context of the doubts regarding the resurrected Christ, we will see as we go through that section probably a year from now in Matthew, because there's a lot of teaching Jesus does before that here in these next few chapters. But what we will see is that nobody believed the women who came back and said they'd seen Jesus and the angels had told them he'd risen. Nobody believed them until they saw him. And so Thomas happened not to be in the room when Jesus was there with the others. And so when he said he didn't believe it unless he saw it too, he wasn't any different than the rest of them. But he's the first one, when he actually saw the risen Christ, he actually cried out, my Lord and my God. Very profound statement of faith. Well, here, even before they go to Jerusalem where Jesus said he's going to be crucified, Thomas said, "We're not going to let him go by himself, guys. Let's go, even though we'll die with him." So anyway, this is what Jesus is doing here. This is why he's talking to them, his sufferings. He's indicating that his sufferings as they are approaching were, in fact, planned. Not only are they planned, now he's going to go ahead and they'll be revealed. He's going to say more about what those sufferings will entail. He's made allusions to what's coming. In chapter 12, verse 40, he said, "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." There you should start thinking that he means this literally. But they still haven't gotten that message. Only twice before has he been this explicit concerning his coming, suffering, and death. And he did that in chapter 16, verse 21, and in chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. Now it's the third time, and it will be the final prediction before fulfillment. This was the final prediction before fulfillment, letter A. It's just going to be a couple of weeks from now, no more than a couple of weeks from now that this will happen. He's not going to bring it up again in the record. And since he's not going to bring it up again, it's the clearest and most detailed prediction he makes ever about his sufferings, the sufferings that are before him. He again refers to himself by the title Son of Man. That's a prophetic title that he has used more frequently than any other title in the Gospels. In the Gospels, he calls himself the Son of Man about 80 times. That's a title that emphasizes his divine humanity that the Old Testament prophets hadn't fully seen. But the Son of Man is the one in Daniel's prophecy in the coming kingdom, when the kingdom is to be established, the one who is the Ancient of Days hands over the kingdom to the one who is the Son of Man to rule forever, an eternal kingdom. And so it is a divine title that had been recognized as such. But here he uses this again to emphasize that divine humanity. We'll study this in more detail, what happens to him when the record of what actually happens, when we get to that. In fact, I'll deal with it in a little more detail in just a couple of weeks as we come to Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, and I'll consider the question of why crucifixion was the method that was used. I'll only touch on that here this morning. But what he told them is he would, in some detail, the first thing he told them about this, he would be delivered to the Jewish leadership. The word translated delivered here can be translated betrayed, turned over to. It can have that nuance. It doesn't always. But we know that that is, in fact, what's going to happen. But the translators here have not read into this what they know will happen. And just translated it straight as he would be delivered to the Jewish leadership, he'd be turned over to them. And you say, well, the disciples have been afraid to go because the Jewish leadership have made up their mind they're going to kill him. They've been working hard to try to find a way to destroy him for months now. That has not been any secret. And so going there is dangerous because they might know you're there and grab you. Now he says, I'm going to actually be delivered to them. This is going to happen. I'm going knowing full well that I'll be handed over to them. In chapter 16, verse 21, he had said he would suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. Here he doesn't mention the elders, just the chief priests and scribes. The elders will still be included. We'll find that when we actually get into what happens in the days ahead. The elders were the tribal leaders. They were the aristocrats of the political system, if you will. They were the heads of each individual tribe and those who were part of the leadership families in those tribes. They were the representatives of those tribes on the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was mostly made up of religious leaders, but there were the tribal leaders as well, and so they were called the elders. But they're not mentioned here, although they will be included. The Jewish priesthood had several different levels, several ranks. At the lowest level of the Jewish priestly families would have been those simply called the Levites, the broader family from the tribe of Levi. There were thousands of them. They assisted the priests. They didn't perform priestly duties. They were not priests. But many of them were, they were involved in the temple music. They were involved in the temple's maintenance, various things that they did within the temple, but they weren't actually performing the sacrifices or the priestly duties there. The next level was a much smaller group, but still several hundred ordinary priests divided into various orders that would take turns on a rotating basis, having responsibility for certain aspects of the temple worship. We get a glimpse into that with the account in Luke's gospel of when the angel comes to tell Zacharias and Elizabeth that they're going to have a child, and he was performing a particular rite that would only come once in a lifetime. So we get a little bit of picture of that, and the heads of the various orders would have been numbered among the chief priests as well as the high priest. There were actually two high priests ruling at the time, at this particular time, Annas and Caiaphas. It was kind of an unusual situation, but that was for political reasons because of Rome's involvement. When he talks about the chief priests, that's who he's talking about here. The next most important group in the Jewish social and political structure would have been the scribes. The scribes were the academics. They earned their position by learning. They were the intelligentsia, if you will. They were the experts in Old Testament law. Sometimes, usually they're called scribes. Sometimes they're called lawyers. We'll see that term in the New Testament. That's what that would designate. Sometimes they're called doctors. And anytime you see the word doctor, it's distinct from physician. It's not the same role. It's talking about the masters of the Old Testament law. When a person's called a rabbi, they're generally from among the scribes. One had to earn that position as a meritorious earning or appointment from among the scribes. Together, you've got the chief priests and the scribes, along with the elders, representing the hereditary and intellectual aristocracy of Israel. And so when Jesus says he's going to be handed over to them, this means trouble, because these groups have been increasingly hostile toward Jesus and his ministry ever since the beginning. So he's going to be delivered to the Jewish leadership, and what they're going to do is, says they're going to condemn him to death, which is an interesting turn of phrase. He had said earlier that they would kill him. Here he's kind of breaking that down just a little bit and giving a little more information. Before he dies, he's going to be condemned to die. This is a reference to a legal action, a legal sentence of condemnation. That's what this phrase requires. But the only thing this phrase can mean, that they would condemn him to death, means that they would accuse him of a capital crime, and they would manufacture sufficient evidence to secure a conviction, and then they would sentence him to die. This would be a legal proceeding. To condemn him to death it's a reference to a legal proceeding that would officially denounce him as one who deserves to die and pass that sentence. Jesus adds now, for the first time, that the Jewish leaders would then deliver him to the Gentiles to carry out that sentence. He says the Gentiles, to whom his own people would surrender him for punishment, would first of all mock him. They would mock him. It's more than simple ridicule, although it includes ridicule. It's to make a mockery of him. Which is kind of standard, really, for the Romans how the Romans would treat criminals who are not Roman citizens. They would generally treat Roman citizens with a little more respect. But for one who was not a Roman citizen, they would reserve no respect for them at all. We will find that the particular details of their mockery of Jesus will include several things. They'll have him stripped. They will drape him with a scarlet robe. They will weave together a crown of thorns and put that on his head in mockery of a crown, of a kingly crown. The robe is in mockery of kingly robes. They would place in his hand a rod or a long reed in mockery of a kingly scepter. Since he was going to end up being executed as the king of the Jews, they're going to make a mockery of all the regal finery and just how ridiculous it is to consider this man might actually claim to be a king. They're even going to, we will find also that they will even use that rod or that reed to actually beat the crown of thorns into his scalp. They will pull out his beard. That's not recorded in the New Testament. That's predicted in the Psalms. They would spit on him. They would slap him, among other things. Secondly, they would scourge him. They would scourge him. A scourging was something that the Jews could sentence a man to be beaten with. Generally, a scourging under Jewish law was a maximum of 40 lashes. They usually withheld the last lash because if the man doesn't survive the 40 lashes, it was considered an excessive punishment. And so the person who administered the lashes could then be punished for having overdone it, because he wasn't supposed to be executed. But if he only survived, but if he dies after only 39 lashes, it's his fault for being so weak. So they usually, a scourging under Jewish law was typically only 39 lashes, because 40 was a maximum, and it could be construed as overdoing it if you don't survive it. And a scourging was something people frequently did not survive because of the nature of it. A scourge was basically a stout wooden handle that had multiple leather thongs attached. It's often been called a cat of nine tails. That's more or less accurate. But it's just, there's no limit to how many thongs could be attached. And the leather thongs would have embedded into the leather or knotted into the leather, either one, bits of sharp metal, bits of bone, sometimes pieces of glass or stone. That would cut and gouge and tear the flesh of the back. In fact, the strands might wrap around across the shoulders or around the sides. It was not unusual for a man to be disemboweled from the back by a scourging. It was a horrendous treatment. And in fact, it was generally applied so vigorously that they had two men responsible for a scourging to administer the scourging so they could take turns with the strokes, because they just get worn out. Or if a man was doing it on his own, he would do the first several and then just hand the scourge over to somebody else to finish because he was exhausted. Even the man doing the scourging would be exhausted by it. And not only would they mock him and scourge him, they would also crucify him. They would crucify him. Many point out that under Roman law, subject states did not have the authority to execute criminals. They did not have any independent authority for execution of criminals. They had to be handed over to Rome. It's technically true, but not exactly true in practice. The law said that no execution could be carried out by anyone but Roman officials, or at least without Roman approval. But there are exceptions in the historical record as well as in the New Testament record. Think about it. For instance, in Acts chapter 7, what happens there? Stephen, the new deacon from the church at Jerusalem, is out preaching, and he's out challenging the high priests in their position, and he's proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what do they end up doing to him when he go? They arrest him. They take him in and to hear what he has to say, and he testifies to the resurrection of Christ. You know the outcome. They stoned him to death. Nobody was punished for that. The Romans didn't come in and break it up and say, you can't do that. Later on, Paul, in his ministry, in the book of Acts, in I think it's chapter 14, chapter 14, verse 19, Paul is stoned. Now, the fact that he didn't die was because of God's miraculous grace. They took him as if he were dead, dragged him outside the city in Lystra, another Roman city under Roman rule. And there was no punishment for that. Evidently, there's reason to believe historically, both in Scripture and outside of Scripture, that it was that Roman officials would turn a blind eye, particularly to the Jews, when they executed by stoning somebody who violated one of their rather arcane, weird religious principles, by the way the Romans viewed it, right? And so they let that happen. So why didn't the Jews do that to Jesus? It's not unreasonable to suppose that they could have, but they didn't. In part, I think, because Jesus created a situation where it wouldn't work for them. They really couldn't accomplish what they wanted to accomplish if that's what they did. If after they dragged him into an illegal trial in the middle of the night, which is what it was, and they convicted him of a crime worthy of death, and they immediately then stoned him to death, what they would probably have done is provoked an immediate uproar, of outrage among the people against them. The people had just hailed him just a couple of days before as the one who comes in the name of the Lord, with palm fronds and everything, right? And so it wasn't going to accomplish what they wanted to accomplish if they killed him in secret and he just disappeared. They didn't want him just gone. They wanted him discredited. And so what they wanted to happen was a public denunciation by them and by Rome so that the people would stop talking about this guy as if he's some kind of a savior or some kind of a king. And so it had to be done more publicly. And they wanted him, they wanted the stench of criminality upon him by his being so ignominiously executed by crucifixion. That's their goal. And so they want him humiliated. So that everybody, if anybody said they were a supporter of his, everybody else will laugh at him or mock them or revile them for being a supporter of such an obviously evil man. Isn't this sounding familiar to the way the left works today? Okay. The way they try to just character assassination, prosecution by character assassination is kind of the way things are being done these days. But the root reason for why Jesus was not going to be stoned to death is that God intended Jesus to die by crucifixion. None of this is being manufactured by the people, although that maybe they're working in concert with God's plan. It was God's intention Jesus died this way. This is how he intended it. And so when Jesus says this is what's going to happen, it's because this is what's planned, and it'll be carried out by the Gentiles. Now, the third point I've put in brackets because I'm actually stepping outside this particular text for this point. It's related. His sufferings were necessary. His sufferings were necessary. I'm bringing in some details from other passages not found in the text. For one thing, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Luke especially makes this point. He inserts into his parallel account here the statement that Jesus said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." So Luke records Jesus saying that. Matthew does not include that. In his first epistle, Peter will write on the same topic and say, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." Now, the specific fulfillments relate to some of the things that I've just gone through. We'll consider them in more detail again later. Furthermore, Jesus' sufferings and death together demonstrated principles of redemption. Not only did they fulfill prophecy, they demonstrated principles of redemption. The earliest indication in Scripture that there would come a Redeemer occurred right after Adam and Eve sinned and brought condemnation on the whole race in Genesis chapter 3. He had promised that the one that was the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, God pronounced the fig leaf coverings that Adam and Eve had made for themselves. He pronounced those aprons inadequate. And he provided for them skins for covering, which required the death of animals to produce. And that principle illustrated, that act illustrated this principle, that guilt and shame must be covered by sacrifice. Guilt and shame must be covered by sacrifice. All of us are guilty sinners, and our shame for that guilt cannot be removed by coverings we make for ourselves. Can't do it. Requires sacrifice. Even those skins that God provided for them as a covering didn't actually remove them. All they did was covered man's nakedness. They couldn't remove the guilt of his sin. That's going to require a greater sacrifice fulfilled only in Jesus Christ. That principle is actually illustrated in Genesis 22, where Abraham is commanded to offer his beloved son Isaac, and then when he gets there to offer him, he realizes and learns that God will provide the necessary sacrifice for man in Genesis 22:14. God would provide the necessary sacrifice. He provided the ram in Isaac's place. And after God did that, Abraham named that place. In the King James, it says Jehovah Jireh, which is a transliteration of the word from the Hebrew. The New American Standard translates that instead and says what that name means. It means the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide that which is necessary to deal with our sin. A little later than that, but still before the regulations for the sacrificial system are codified at Mount Sinai, while still in Egypt, in preparation for the plague of the killing of the firstborn in Egypt, that would be the final straw that will force Pharaoh to let Israel go, we learn that the acceptable sacrifice had to be unblemished. God told Israel that what they needed to do to be prepared for that night, the night of the death of the firstborn, is to slay a lamb, but not just any lamb. It had to be a lamb upon whom there were no marks, no blemishes, no infirmity of any kind. Had to be perfect. Kill that perfect lamb. You can't take just the runt of the litter. You can't take the one that nobody wants or that's mismarked or something because it's of less value. It's got to be the best lamb of your flock. It's got to be a perfect lamb. Kill that lamb. Take its blood. Apply it to the entrance of your home. And the angel of death, when he comes to administer the death of the firstborn, will see the blood of that unblemished, innocent lamb, and he'll pass over that home, sparing them the death of the firstborn. And thus was born the Israelite celebration of Passover. Now, I didn't provide a particular verse for the next one, but it's an observation based on many of the instructions from Exodus and Leviticus on the sacrificial system that God established for them. Sacrifice is the central act of acceptable worship. It was central to their worship. It's actually true for us, perhaps even more vividly, but it's frequently forgotten because we no longer use animals for sacrifice. But that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. To remind us that only the sacrifice of Jesus could actually remove our sin. Only the sacrifice of Jesus could actually remove our sin. That's number 5. All the Old Testament sacrifices could do was provide a covering until Christ came to wash away our sin and to cleanse us through and through. Animal sacrifice was never sufficient. It was never more than symbolic. And it was therefore only temporary. That's why we don't do it anymore. Because Christ Jesus' sacrifice of himself on the cross was the only sacrifice mankind ever truly needed. It's the only sacrifice that's ever going to be sufficient. But his sacrifice is always going to be sufficient. The Old Testament animal sacrifices look forward to Jesus' fulfillment of them. Our New Testament practice of celebrating the Lord's Supper, which we'll do in 2 weeks, looks back on that fulfillment. Now, the final aspect to consider from what Jesus said to his disciples on that day is his sufferings would be triumphant. His sufferings would be triumphant. I probably should have pointed this out sooner, but I've used the word sufferings in the plural consistently through this outline. And you may have wondered why do I say sufferings every time instead of just his sufferings, plural. It's to be consistent with the way the New Testament talks about it. New Testament usage. Whenever someone is speaking of Jesus, of what Jesus suffered before and during his crucifixion, the New Testament always uses the plurals for his sufferings in the plural. Even, not just in the Gospels, but even in the Epistles. In 2 Corinthians 1:5, in Philippians 3:10, Hebrews 2:10, 1 Peter 1:11, and 1 Peter 4:13. It always speaks of Jesus' sufferings, plural. And I think there's a reason for that. Now, partly because his sufferings would be immense. His sufferings would be immense. Multifaceted, even multidimensional. For one thing, he would endure the anguish of betrayal. That's a cause for suffering. Some of you have had to endure the anguish of betrayal of one kind or another. It wasn't a surprise to Jesus when Judas betrayed him. He'd known all along it was going to happen this way. But having one of his close associates and friends turn on him without repentance would have caused great emotional distress in his response to Judas. I would suggest that not just the betrayal of Judas, but the rejection of the Jewish people in general was a form of betrayal. John had said that he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. It's not exactly betrayal, but it would kind of feel that way. That kind of a rejection would cause great anguish. A second aspect of his sufferings, he would endure the torture of abuse. That's the one we tend to think most about. The crown of thorns, the scourging, the ripping out of his beard, all that was bad enough. But the crucifixion itself was the most torturous means of execution that had yet been devised by human ingenuity. It was so bad that Rome actually forbade the use of crucifixion for any of their citizens. Only non-citizens could be crucified. A citizen convicted of a capital crime would be executed by the humane means of beheading, which is what happened to Paul, because he was a Roman citizen. Peter was crucified because he wasn't. Thirdly, he had to endure the pain of humiliation at several stages along the way. Probably most vividly, as he hung on a cross with his feet no more than a couple of feet from the ground, right along the roadway where people walked by, where they could reach up and slap him if they wanted to, and many did. He hung there, stark naked. I know that the Renaissance painters, with a nod to propriety and modesty, would generally show him draped with something, but there's no reason to believe that. The Romans certainly never cared. Almost unrecognizable from the beating, berated with scorn by those who should have believed and embraced him. He endured the pain of humiliation. Fourthly, he had to endure the guilt of all sin, while he had never been guilty of sin himself. Each one of us here today has had to face our own guilt for our own sin and the great sense of shame and grief that our own guilt can bring. That was never true for Jesus until on this day, he suddenly had all of our guilt, all the guilt of all humanity, of all time, dumped on him at one moment in time. I don't think we're capable of adequately imagining what that might have been like. And then the Father, who cannot look on sin after dumping all man's sin on his Son, the Father turned his back on him. Because he cannot look on sin. And Jesus had to endure the separation of death. Separation from the Father, separation from his friends. Yeah, it was temporary, but it was very real and it was indelible. And so we speak of Jesus' sufferings, we're speaking of them in a broad spectrum. Nevertheless, his sufferings was not the end of what he had to say to his disciples in this prediction of what was coming. At the end of predicting all this awful news, Jesus assured them that on the third day, he will be raised up. His sufferings will result in the glory of resurrection. In the glory of resurrection. And that's a subject to be developed another day. Just 3 weeks from now, really, right? I'll focus on that. His sufferings resulting in the glory of the resurrection. I put it here briefly in just two concise statements. Through his manifold sufferings, and his sufferings were a necessary prerequisite for this, but through his manifold sufferings, he would conquer death. And not only would he conquer death, he would conquer sin. And folks, that's something that can, for which we ought to shout hallelujah. Right? He conquered death and he conquered sin. Yeah, this was horrible news for the disciples because they were scared. And they just could not quite get their arms around that resurrection bit. Now that it's happened, we can look back on it and wonder why they were so scared. But I guarantee we wouldn't have been any smarter than they were. We wouldn't have had it figured out any better than they did. But as we head into our anticipation of Christ's suffering and death around the Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, you know, the timing of this could have maybe been better if been off by a week or two, but still, we're a year away from actually getting to the part of the text that describes all these events. Jesus is still just predicting it. But we'll be thinking about that as we come toward the time when we remember his crucifixion and then celebrate his resurrection here in these next few weeks. Yes, he suffered greatly for us. And it was our sin that made that suffering necessary. Nevertheless, the end result is eternal glory, which we have by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we learned from what's been recorded for us for our instruction. Lord, we ask for your mercy and we rejoice in it. We confess, Lord, that we are guilty sinners who have no right in ourselves to call you Lord and Father, but only by your grace. And we are so thankful. May we live each day in the conscious awareness of what we owe you. Not that we have to pay it back, but that we might truly understand the profound gratitude in which we should live. And may Christ be exalted in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.